Some of you may be familiar with the name Simon Wiesenthal, who was known as the Nazi hunter. He was a Jewish man who spent 4 years in Nazi concentration camps. And then after his release at the end of the war, basically spent his career tracking down Nazis and gathering evidence in order for them to be tried for war crimes. He wrote a short work called The Sunflower, which is a famous work, and it's exploring dimensions of forgiveness. And I just want to give you a little bit of background and on this, and it's interesting where this work comes from. In The Sunflower, Simon Wiesenthal writes of an incident that occurred during the time he was a concentration camp inmate. One day, he and his work detail were sent to clean medical waste. There was a military cemetery, and on each grave there was planted a sunflower. I stared spellbound. Suddenly, I envied the dead soldiers. Each had a sunflower to connect him with the living world and butterflies to visit his grave. For me, there would be no sunflower. I would be buried in a mass grave where corpses would be piled on top of me. No sunflower would ever bring light into my darkness, and no butterflies would dance above my dreadful tomb. Simon's work group arrived at the hospital. As they worked, a nurse came up to Simon and asked, "Are you a Jew?" When he answered yes, she took him into the hospital building to the bedside of Carl, a 21-year-old dying Nazi soldier. Carl's head was completely covered in bandages with openings only for his mouth, nose, and ears. Carl wanted to tell Simon his story, and he began. And then he tells the story of all the gruesome things that he had done, and I won't read those for you. But at the end of it, it says here that in order to die in peace, Carl wanted a Jew to grant him forgiveness for all the atrocities that he had been involved in. He said, this is Carl, he said, "I know that what I am asking is almost too much for you, but without your answer, I cannot die in peace." Simon writes that he left the room without a word. When his group returned to the hospital the next day, the same nurse came to Simon and told him that Carl had died. Over the next years of the war, time and again, through all his suffering, Simon thought of Carl and wondered if he should have forgiven him. Quote, "Ought I to have forgiven him? Was my silence at the bedside of the dying Nazi right or wrong? This is a profound moral question. The crux of the matter is, of course, the question of forgiveness. Forgetting is something that takes a long time, takes time alone, and this takes care of it. But forgiveness is an act of volition." This became a very famous work on this, the whole debate of forgiveness and morality. Now, for the text, the passage this morning, I'm trying to give you a kind of a very strong example of forgiveness and love. Because it's easy for us to take general examples when somebody hurts you. And we can say, I can forgive them. But imagine yourself as a Jew spending 4 years in a concentration camp. It was said of Simon Wiesenthal, who was 5'11", that when he left the concentration camp, he was down to 99 pounds. Now, for a man almost 6 feet tall, that's literally skin and bones. Here is a man who death was part of his daily regimen and the atrocities that he would have seen being in at least four different concentration camps over those 4 years. And asked by his perpetrators to forgive. Asked by his enemies to forgive, and he wasn't able to. Now, This isn't to heap accusations or anything against Simon Wiesenthal. I don't know what I would have done in the same situation. I may have said nothing. I may have uttered forgiveness. I may have uttered blasphemies against the man. I don't know what I would do in that situation. I know what I should do in such a situation. And this is where God is always leading us to. He's always leading us to the ideal, where we need to be. And the human nature is always content with mediocrity, being, you know, somewhat moving towards the ideal, where we should have within us this restlessness, where we're never content unless we are experiencing the ideal. And all of this is to say that it is contrary to human nature. The human nature, this side of the fall, has been affected by sin. Our thoughts, our emotions, our attitudes, all of these things have been manifestly affected by sin. Where we see that the heart is desperately wicked. We can't trust our heart. We can't trust our emotions because they're sinful. We see what happens when sin is led to it becomes rampant, that we see things such as every thought and inclination of the human heart was continually evil all the time. This during the time that God sent the flood on the earth. And the Gospels tell us that when Jesus is about to return, that will be the way that our world is. And morally speaking, that doesn't seem all that far off, does it? Where sin is glorified. We see in Romans chapter 1, where we see that there are people that are inventors of evil. They're coming up with creative and new ways to sin. And then it goes on and says that there are people that applaud this. They encourage people in their sin. And Paul is describing the world in which he lived in. And how much more wicked and polluted are the days now, the days like Sodom and Gomorrah. I received an email from my dad yesterday, and it was talking about a school in the United States. And at this school, it was the principal's duty, obligation, privilege every year to start the season off, the first home game, by starting off with a word of prayer. It would be on the announcer's mic, and they would pray for the whole stadium full of people. Well, because of legislation in the United States, this is now illegal. And the email goes on and says, what is legal? What the government has done to legalize immorality. And it doesn't matter who that offends, but prayer to Almighty God in public may offend a small, small minority, and yet that right has been taken away. We live in a world that is making it the act of parliament to legalize and promote immorality and debauchery. And anything that is moral is cast down upon. And Jesus gives us something here, and he's been talking about it the whole time. But he's talking again about love, and it's amazing how much Jesus talks about love. It's amazing how much he talks about money. It's amazing how much time he spends talking about hell. Don Carson said that you can always tell what a teacher is passionate about because those are the things they keep repeating and reemphasizing and trying to drive the point home. And obviously in Jesus' ministry, these things were very important to him because over and over and over again, he addresses these same issues. Obviously, it tells us about something about the human heart, the human nature, that we have problems with morality. We have problems with hell. We have problems with money. These are all sinful behaviors that we have. And Jesus is trying to emphasize that we need to get right in these areas of our lives. And the one this morning is we have a problem with love. We have no problem with another L word. Lust. But we have a big problem with love. Our world has changed L-O-V-E into L-U-S-T, where we think that love is about hormones and about physicality. And we've watered it down because we love just about anything. I love your cooking. I love your shirt. I love your shoes. I love this and that. It's been so watered down that we have lost the grasp of what God's concept of love is. You want to know what love is? Look at God and His nature. That's why John says in 1 John, God is love. If you want to know what love is, look to God. Or a better example for us who are visual learners, if you want to know what love is, look to the cross. That's what love is. No greater love has any man than this, than to lay down his life for another. Jesus laid down his life for us, demonstrating his perfect love. And God's standard is one contrary to human sinful nature. It is contrary to, it is in perfect harmony with his nature. And that is the love that we are to have. We love because he first loved us. He enables us to love. That's why 2 weeks ago when I preached on the previous section, I mentioned that the love that we are called to is a supernatural love because it has its source, its origin in God himself. That's why Jesus can say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Why? Because God does that. Again, look at the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. They're blinded. They're ignorant in their sin. So he says here, begins with the golden rule, as it's been called. We don't know when this was first coined. Some scholars believe in the 18th century, others in the 16th century. It doesn't matter. But at least for the last few hundred years, this passage has been called the golden rule. And the golden rule did not originate with Jesus. Okay? We see some antecedents to this in the Old Testament, for instance. In Leviticus 19:18, we're commanded there to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, obviously the Jew understood the neighbor to be his fellow Jew, not to the Gentile, the dogs. And Jesus applies this in another place in the Gospels, where we see the story of the Good Samaritan. And they says, well, who's your neighbor? Well, the answer was, well, the one who did what was right. The Samaritan was the good neighbor. He was the one that loved properly. So your neighbor, biblically speaking, not how the Jews understood it, but biblically speaking, is anyone that comes into your sphere. It could be your literal neighbor, your coworker, a loved one, your enemy. They're all your neighbor. Any human being that you have contact with is your neighbor. And you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's one of the Old Testament antecedents. But the exhortation in Luke here is simple. And it's to treat others as you wish they would treat you. That it is stated positively adds to the level of demand. In other words, if it's negative, it just says, don't harm people because you don't want to be harmed. It's not negatively stated, it's positively. In other words, the way in which you want to be treated on a good level, do that to them. So it's not just ignore your enemies or ignore those that are hard to love. It's to have a positive relationship to them, to love them. Verse 27, he said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Verse 28, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. These are the people that we are to do good to. Now, that's actually the word that's going to be used in a second here. Do-gooders. We're to be do-gooders. Now, isn't it interesting our culture has turned that term upside down, too? We use it as a pejorative term. Well, that do-gooder, that's more of a 50s term, but all of us have seen movies or things where they've looked down at somebody as the do-gooder. And it's a pejorative term. But here it's used in its most positive, excellent sense. It is not simply a command to avoid unfair treatment that one might not wish for oneself. Rather, it is a command to give the same sensitive consideration to others that one might want others to give. We are to be kind and gracious and sensitive to everyone. including those that we don't like. But as Wiesenthal mentioned in the concept of forgiveness, though, he said it's an act of the volition. It's an act of the will. We need to choose to act this way, whether or not you feel like it. Remember, love is predominantly a volitional term, an act of the will. It's not primarily a feeling or an emotion. That's why we can be commanded to love. Because God's not saying, I command you to have a warm and fuzzy feeling towards that person. He's saying, no, I'm asking you to exercise your will to be sensitive and caring and considerate to everyone. Not just those that it's easy to love. And there are people that it's easy to love. And there are people that it's extremely difficult to love. But there is no escape clause here. No escape clause. I was reading a bit on my holiday about the Jehovah's Witnesses, because starting this Wednesday night in our small group, we're going to be shifting from looking at the Mormon cult to the Jehovah's Witness cult. And it's interesting that when the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses died, he left instructions that a certain hierarchy be set up. And the person who was kind of his right-hand man, Judge Rutherford, he wanted to be the top dog. He wanted to be the one calling all the shots. And so he hired a lawyer, even though he was a lawyer, who found a loophole in the instructions and found a way to get rid of everybody. We are like that. We're always looking for a loophole. We're always looking for a way to justify something. Anyone listen to Ravi Zacharias this morning on their way in? Maybe some of you were still in bed. It was at 9 o'clock when he was on. He gave a wonderful example of something. And I'm going to mess it up. So if you heard it, then forgive me. But for us, you won't know. He talked about, isn't it interesting that on airplanes, at the smoke alarm, there's three instructions with the smoke alarm. You know, there's this concept of don't tamper with it, you know, don't destroy it. And he says that there's three instructions there. And he says, isn't it interesting that they have to put the three instructions on there? Wouldn't just leave it alone suffice? And he's talking about the fact that we look for loopholes. We'll say, well, I didn't mean to tamper with it. I didn't mean to destroy it. And so they have to put all these things to make sure that people are literally leaving it alone, because we look for loopholes in everything. And we look for loopholes in the Word of God all the time so that we can justify our sin. We can justify the things that we want to do. What we need to do is start patching the holes, not digging new ones. We need to obey the will of God. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, Jesus, as I mentioned, didn't invent this. This idea has been around for a long, long time, both in Jewish writings, Greek writings, even in Chinese writings. This is found. Jesus is unique, though, in his emphasis and when he gives it. Jesus is unique in the sense that he's not arguing, as one writer said, for a utilitarian position that says, do this to them so they will do it to you. In other words, it's not this concept of reciprocity where I do something so that I will get something back. A lot of times young people think that this is what love is. We've heard of love as this 50-50 thing. I will give this and then in return you give this. The biblical concept of love is you give expecting nothing in return. It's not a case of reciprocity or utilitarian where I give so that I will receive. I wonder how many people, I'm just thinking of the Christmas thing right now, would be upset if they gave all these presents out for Christmas and then they woke up and there was nothing for them. I wonder if that would reveal their true heart concerning why they gave in the first place. Am I giving because I know when I give to somebody, I will get back? In Jewish sources, we read this. For instance, in the Babylonian Talmud, we see this. Rabbi Hillel, he says, "What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor." That is the whole Torah, while the rest is commentary. Now notice he gives it a very negative sense. Just don't do hateful things. Where Jesus' statement is extremely positive. Don't do hateful things, but do good. In a few different intertestamental books, so these are Jewish writings between the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, and before the New Testament time, one of these works, Sirach, says, "Judge a fellow guest's needs by your own." Now here it's limited obviously to hospitality, but you're to minister to that person based upon what you think they would want, what they would need. Another work, Tobit, says, "What you hate, do to no one." Well, again, that's a negative way of stating it. Testament of Naphtali says, "None should do to his neighbor what he does not like for himself." Again, some loopholes there. A work called The Letter of Aristeus says, "Just as you do not wish evil to befall you, but to participate in all that is good, so you should deal with those subject to you, and with offenders, and you should admonish men true and very gently, for God deals with all men with gentleness." Now that's better than some of the others. Philo of Alexandria, a contemporary of Jesus, a Jew philosopher living in Alexandria, Egypt, says this, "Whatever things anyone hates to suffer, let him do not." So again, it's a negative statement. And then we can go on. There's some other ones here. Greek writings. Herodotus, one of the greatest and first historians, said, "I will not myself do that which I account blameworthy in my neighbor." Again, negative. I'm just not going to do bad stuff to my neighbor. Isocrates, "Display no less concern in my interest than in your own." He's writing towards himself. Look after me. Seneca, "Let us give in the manner that would have been acceptable if we had been receiving." And then finally, in a Chinese source, Confucius says, "What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others." Most of the statements are negative. In other words, don't do harm to people. Jesus is so radical, one, that he commands, but second, that he frames it with a strong demand and positive aspect to it. Love others. Love your enemy. Love those who persecute you. You know, forgive these people. Be do-gooders to them. These parallels show that Jesus called for what many other moralists did. One should treat others with the respect and sensitivity that one would wish from them. Jesus states the rule, however, in the most emphatic and positive form. So Jesus gives God's ideal of this common moral ethic that people adhered to. Although I only read you some similar statements, there's a lot of them that would say, do good to people who are good to you, but, you know, treat your enemies with hatred. There are lots of statements that basically say to hate your enemies. Remember Matthew's account? "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Common view in the ancient world. But Jesus teaches us radical love. Now we have three illustrations given in verses 32, 33, and 34. They kind of come in quick succession. And Jesus gives us negative examples to show that the disciples' love is to be different from the sinner's love, the pagan's love. You know, even the pagans, even the sinners do that. And so we're told here that the way that we are to conduct ourselves is a more demanding love. It's God's ideal. Again, in our world, in our secular concept, the way we generally live out our lives, we think as long as we don't hate other people or mistreat other people, then we're fulfilling the law of Christ. Well, that's to miss the very words on the page. We are to be aggressive in our love towards others. We are to look for opportunities to love others. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? If you love people who are, if you're nice to people that love you, if you love people that love you, what's the big deal there? That doesn't take much effort. That doesn't take a strong overriding of the human sinful nature. That doesn't take a strong exercise of the will to do such a thing. As far as our sin nature is concerned, that's something easy and natural to love those that love us. There's no hint of condition here. No conditional motivation. In the ancient world, people often lived on this premise. Do good to others so they will do good to you. This concept of reciprocity. If I do good to you, if I love you, I know I'm going to get something back. There's no conditionality in the statements in Scripture concerning love. We are to love, expecting nothing in return. Why are we to love? Because God is love. His nature is to love, and we are to be like Him. This is pulled out later on when it talks about being a son or a daughter, a child of God. We demonstrate our relationship to God, that we are His children through Christ, by the way in which we conduct ourselves, the way we live our life. Even sinners love those who love them. Matthew uses tax collectors. Here it's just a generic term. Tax collectors become an example of sinners in Matthew, who's writing to a Jewish audience. This is to a Gentile audience, and so he just throws it out widely. The sinners, the pagans that you look down to as far as morality and ethics and religion are concerned, even they do that. The scoundrels do that. The people that you look down on and you don't want to mimic their lifestyle, they do that. So how are you any better? You're just being mediocre. Now, there's an interesting term that's used here. What credit is that to you? The word credit here isn't a financial term. It's actually the word charis. Grace. What grace is that to you? Now, you should put it, if you mark up your Bible, you should put a note here, because there's a strong theological point that's being made here. And that is, who is the bestower of grace? Grace means unmerited favor. God is the bestower of grace. What grace from God is there to you? If you're no better than the pagan, if you're doing the minimum, if you're being mediocre, then where is the grace coming from God because of what you've done? There is none. These things are kind of similar to the statements that were made before about the people who are rich and they're living the lavish, hedonistic lifestyle, the decadent lifestyle. They're having the best of the best, and they're just living to their own satisfaction. And God said that what they have now is all they will ever get. They will never get anything from Him. If we live in a life that we're just coasting through life, doing the minimum, then there will be no grace from God. God will not give us anything. Now, that is never said in here to be our motivation. We do this so that we get something from God. But the idea is that if we're living the lifestyle that's pleasing God, His grace will be poured out upon us. It's a natural reaction for God to bless us for obedience. That's why we see this written throughout all the pages in the Old Testament, this concept of cursing and blessing. Obedience to God and to His will brings blessing. But disobedience brings cursing. Going through life in mediocrity and coasting and just doing the minimum, existing. How many Christians are just existing? You know, well, I got saved, I got baptized, that's good enough for me. just existing. How is that a life of obedience to God? How is that a life that pleases God? How is that a life that God will one day say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Now, that's a life that God will say, "Depart from me, you wicked one." Even, and by the way, here, the word "even" here is emphatic in the text. And so the only way we could do it is to put it in italics, so when they're sloped over, or put it in bold or underline it or all in capitals or put an exclamation mark after it. The idea here is in bright lights, even these people do that. Why do you want a pat on the back for doing something that everyone does? You want a pat on the back because you're breathing? Wow, everybody does that. It's not like a child and they do something that is completely ordinary and they think it's extraordinary and you give them a pat on the back to encourage them. This is something where we are to know better and we don't respond appropriately. Now, there's a lot of Christians that are going around in ignorance. They don't know what to do. They don't know how to act, how to live, because they are starving, because they're not being nourished by the Word of God. That's why the author of Hebrews is banging his head against the wall saying, "By now you should be teachers of the Word, but we got to go through all this stuff again." He calls it the elementary principles of the oracles of God, Hebrews chapter 5. We got to go through all this again. Why? Because you're not paying attention. You're not listening. You're not getting this. You know, we read about being on the milk instead of on the meat. Milk is appropriate for new Christians. It's appropriate for babes. But we should be moving past this and we should be on the meat of the Word of God. But do Christians want the meat? No. No, some do. Most don't. Scripture talks about that too. Well, in the end times, people are going to be heaping up teachers for themselves that are going to tickle their ears. Just give them what they want to hear. "Pastor, just give me something to make me feel good. Just something to get through the week. I don't want any of that truth stuff. None of that stuff that convicts. Just..." By the way, that's why I preach through books, so that somebody can't say I'm attacking them. Because I just go from start to finish, and as the Lord leads, that's where we get hit over the head or patted on the back. Or here's another one where I'm preaching to myself about love. Love. Jesus said, "They will know that you're my disciples because of the love you have one for another." There's supposed to be a radical, supernatural love that Christians are to show. And that love is God's love working out of us. It's not your own love. Just like, remember, the life you have isn't your own. It's God's. On more than one level, your eternal life is Christ's. That's what we're talked about in Galatians. The life we now have is not ours, it's Christ. But also just your mere existence. We are what philosophers call contingent beings. You can't cause yourself to exist. You are sustained by God. If God decided He didn't want you to exist anymore, there's nothing you can do about it. You rely on Him. And it's interesting how we think we're autonomous. Isn't that absurd? The clay telling the potter what he can do. Another biblical illustration. You know, we're just earthen vessels and God can do with them what He wants. That's why I emphasize when we were talking about the problem of evil, how people look at the question the wrong way. We always question God and say, "God, you can't do that." Really? God can do anything He wants. We shouldn't be questioning why bad things happen to us. We should be questioning why any good things happen to us. That's a biblical idea. Because as sinners, what we deserve is condemnation, where God brings grace upon us. In fact, Matthew's account of this says that God brings water and food to the righteous and the unrighteous alike. God gives grace to everyone. So his first illustration here of radical love is that what credit, what grace is it to you if you love only those who love you? Even the sinners do that. Now, the point of that is pretty easy. if the sinners are willing to go to that degree, to that extent, what extent degree should we be going to? Well, the standard is God Himself. In while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, Christ died for those who are sinners. It says that the righteous for the unrighteous. He died for the ungodly. He died for those who were at war, at rebellion against Him. This is love. And so the love that we are to have is the same love that God demonstrates. And again, it's contrary to nature. This is an act of the volition. We need to choose to do this. A young man and a young woman, they'll come up, they'll stand up here, and they'll say their vows, and they choose an act of the volition to get married. I choose to love you. We need to make that decision every day. One, I choose to be obedient to you, Lord. I choose to love. Not just the lovely, but the unlovely. So, from a biblical perspective, what should Wiesenthal have done? He should have forgiven that person. That's the ideal. The ideal is to love. Now we say, well, how could he love that person? I know a man who long went home to the Lord. But he was Dutch, and he was born and raised over in the motherland, and he was over there when the Germans came in. And he tells a horrible story how they had to sit and watch as German after German, one after the other, went after his sister. One after the other, and they almost killed her. And they were made to watch this happen. 50 years later, this man still hated German people. Didn't matter if they were born at that time, whether they had ever lived in Germany. He hated German people because of the scarring that was in his life. Now, Wiesenthal makes a good point. There's a difference between forgetting and forgiving. Forgetting is difficult in its own way. Forgiving is difficult in its own way. But we are commanded to forgive. We are commanded to love. And when horrible things that happen, we are still commanded to love that person. Yes, hate, loathe what they're doing. And I'm trying to be extreme here so that you see that there are no loopholes. Well, I didn't like the way that person looked at me at church today. Or that person, they sat in my spot. Trivial things, right? And yet, how often does it erect walls or barriers? Think of people in your life that you've been angry towards or had hateful feelings towards, and think, on the eternal scale, were those things important? You could think of some of the dumb things that I've been angry at over the years, and thoughts that I've had in my mind towards people that I never should have. Holding on to things that where I should have forgiven. Human nature. But human nature is the problem. That's why Paul talks often about wrestling against the flesh, against the old nature, the old man. Because we still live in this in-between. Where yes, we're a new creation in Christ, but we're still wrestling against the old stuff. That's why Paul says in Romans, I think it's Romans chapter 8, he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am. The things that I want to do, those are the things I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those are the things that I do do." And I think if I looked at Paul's pedigree and the sin in his life versus my own, I'd probably say, "Oh, wretched man that I am," with greater emphasis than him. He was a man who lived for Christ. So much further to go. Okay, so he says, if you love only those who love you, what credit is it to you? And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is to you? Again, grace. Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Now, this one here can be interpreted in a couple of different ways, depending on on how the Greek is understood. There are two broad categories of how this is understood. One is that I lend with the expectance of getting paid back. So I only lend money to people that I know I'm going to get that money back. And maybe it has interest, maybe it doesn't, but my money's guaranteed. So I'm very selective on who I lend money to. I'm not going to lend money to a poor person because it lessens the likelihood that I'm ever going to see that money back. Now, that concept is true. We shouldn't have that attitude. We should lend to those in need. But Darrell Bock, in his commentary, makes a good point. And he says, really, the point is that we lend, this is the sinners, they lend with the quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. I'll lend you money. You know, I expect to get paid back, but if I don't, but with the proviso that if in the future I need something from you, you will lend me money. You will provide for my need. So it's a back-scratching idea. That's better to the context and the way the words are here. Even the sinners do that sort of thing. You know, we scratch each other's back. Rather than meeting legitimate needs, I will do something for the wrong motive. Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full, or again with the idea of quid pro quo, you know, I will expect something back if I need something. So we have three illustrations here of what everyone does, and we are to rise well above that, pursuing greatness, not mediocrity, pursuing the standard of God. Now, obviously, there are many more examples that could have been used, but he talks about love, doing good. The word good there is the word, literally it means a do-gooder. That's all it is two words stuck together. It's the word good and then the verb to do. And usually this word to do good means concrete acts of good towards others. So when it's talking about doing good, it's doing acts of good, concrete, tangible things to other for their betterment. The term is rarely used in the Bible. When it is used, it's usually used by God. God doing good, concrete things to others. It's in contrast to the way the world thinks. For instance, in one intertestamental book, Sirach, it says, help a good person, not a sinner. This isn't selective. The sinner's selective, but we're not to be selective. We're to help those who have a need. We are to love everyone. We are to do good to everyone with no conditionality. Then we end with this. And most of this is reiterating verses 27 to 31. But love your enemies. Do good to them. And lend to them without expecting to get anything back. No back scratching. If somebody has a need and you're able to meet that need, then risk it. There's a whole concept of risk in here. Even love is a risk. Love is being vulnerable. Doing good is vulnerable. Lending money is vulnerable. We don't know what tomorrow holds. Even if that person you think has no problem repaying it back, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. How many people 3-4 years ago thought they were in good financial situations? And many of them are bankrupt now. We are to meet needs. Then look at this. Then your reward will be great. If we are faithful and obedient, then what we give to others will always be outgiven by God. A pastor friend of mine once told me, and this pastor has never had much financially, had hardships, had his house burned down and lost everything. The insurance just covered the minimum. You know, never had 2 cents to rub together. Had to quit his job because his wife became an invalid and spend the last years of her life looking after, living on the poverty level. But he always gave to God, and he always said, you cannot outgive God. If God calls you to give, then give. And he will always outgive what you give. It says here, then your reward will be great. Your reward may not be in this life. It doesn't mean if I give $50 to the church, then somehow I'm going to find a $100 bill in my pocket that God mysteriously made appear. By the way, twice in my life I've had something similar to that. I don't think it was God, but fluke. Twice I've gone to the bank machine and a $20 bill was hanging out of the machine. Once I got to keep it and once I didn't. Once I was actually in the bank, so I went up to the teller and the lady looked at me like there was something wrong for me. What are you giving me back? Because I'm sure that maybe she did this when I wasn't looking, I don't know. But because how are they going to know whose account to put it in, right? So maybe, but the other time I was at school and it was a public facility, and how is you going to know whose it is? So I took it that God wanted me to have it, whether I was right or wrong. Now, I know what I should have done, right? I should have ran to church and put it in the offering plate. I don't know if I did that or not. I might have bought some munchies or something. Anyways, then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. This isn't talking about how to get saved at all. This is talking about that your actions demonstrate your profession. Lots of people make profession. We've seen 22 people since I've been here have stood in that tank and made professions of faith. But you know what? Not to judge anyone's heart, whether here or in another church that does this. But could someone put on a facade? Could someone know the Christian lingo and just go through the motions? Sure, anyone could. Maybe some of us have. I don't know. I trust not. But we know that things aren't always as they appear. But when we do things that are genuine and right in the sight of God, then we demonstrate to the world that we belong to Him. 1 John talks to us. Remember, it talks about being in the light as opposed to the darkness. God is in the light. He dwells in the light. In Him there is no darkness. But it talks about if you live in the light, then you demonstrate that you belong to God. If you live in the darkness, then it demonstrates that you belong to the devil. Whose child are you? In other words, if we profess to be Christians, there should be a radical difference in how we live. We should be loving because it should be part of our new nature. And we should be warring against the old nature so that the new nature is victorious. One day it will be victorious when we have our resurrected, glorified bodies and we can't sin anymore. There is no battle. But in the here and now, we wrestle against the flesh. We war against our old nature. And we must determine to never let the old nature win. I'm going to go, all of you should be able to quote me on this by now. Jesus' statement, His purpose is to live is to do the will of God. That needs to be our modus operandi in our own lives. That to live is to do the will of God. To live is to be obedient. Obedient with my time. Obedient with my talents. Obedient with my money. By the way, whose money is it? Whose talents are it? Whose time is it? Whose gifts are there? They're all God's anyways. So we're living a selfish life when we think it's my money, my time. We're all on borrowed time. It's all God's time that He gives us. We can't add a day to our life. And so our purpose in life needs to be obedience. And obedience in the areas outlined here means that we need to love. And do you remember what the definition of hate is, the biblical definition of hate? Anybody remember? The absence of love is hatred. And so if we're not loving people, we are hating them. So we are to love people. I mean, look around. Love people. Love those who are outside. You know, the guy who's cutting his lawn when we're having church service? We love that person. We need to love that person. You know, the person that irritates you at work. You love that person. The person that offended you. The person who cut you off. I'm going to close with this. I probably told you this. I just find it hilarious. Did I tell you the story about Chuck Swindoll? Chuck Swindoll was leaving church one Sunday. I told you this one. I'm going to tell it again. I find it hilarious. Chuck Swindoll is leaving church one Sunday, and he's in a hurry. He's got a dinner date with somebody, and there's this minivan in front of him, and they're just driving. So they're Sunday drivers, and he's just trying to get by. And he's going ballistic. All of a sudden, he has an opportunity to pass the person. He pulls in the other lane. He looks over, and he's looking. And he's probably ready to give him a dirty look. He sees it's a family that he knows from his church, and they're all looking out, waving at him. He had the wrong attitude, and he tells that. He's told it more than once to show in his own life where he was failing to be obedient. They were an inconvenience to him. They were probably driving the speed limit and doing what they were supposed to be doing, but they became a nuisance and inconvenience to him, and it caused anger in him. That's not a right attitude, and we all do it. You can't even turn on the news without hearing about two people getting into fisticuffs on the Don Valley or something over road rage. The problem is human nature. Our human nature wants us to be greedy. Our human nature wants us to be angry, to be hateful, vengeful, to live for ourselves, to step on everyone if need be. That's human nature. But human nature is sinful. And God calls us to step away from that, out of the darkness, into the light, and to live the life that He's called us to. And until we recognize what and who we're fighting against. See, we think the world is friendly. We think that we're friendly towards ourselves. You know what? You're trying to destroy yourself. A part of you is trying to destroy you. And unless you start fighting back and living the victorious life, one that Jesus had already declared, it's finished, we will never, ever live the life we've been called to. We will live a defeatist life. The one that just lays down and says, oh well, throw my arms up in the air, wave the white flag, I can't win. We are in a war. And until we recognize that and start fighting and preparing ourselves and putting on the armor of God, then we're going to be of no use to God. In fact, we will be working against God because we are going to be in the way, tripping people up. I had one person one time tell me that I was a stumbling block in their life, a spiritual stumbling block. You know what? They were right. They were right. I couldn't think of anything that was more hurtful than hearing those words, but they were right. And it caused me to reevaluate and think how I was living my life. Are you a stumbling block to the plan and purposes of God? Or are you... I wish we could sing that. I don't know if we can. Onward Christian Soldiers. I don't even know if we have that. I was in a youth group when I was a kid. It's in the hymn book. Can we find that? Can I put you on the spot, Rosie? I was in a youth group when I was a kid. It was called Christian Youth Crusaders. And I love the mentality of it, is that we were fighting. Even in the Awana, I hear it every Wednesday night. Youth on the march, you know, you're fighting for Jesus. And the question we each need to ask is, are we willing to fight the good fight? To run the race? To be soldiers for Christ? Or are we all going to be civilians through this life? And you know what? In war, civilians are often casualties. Pick up the armor of God. Pick up the sword of the Spirit. And fight for Christ. Fight for souls. Love. We fight by living the life that Christ called us to be His emissaries, His ambassadors to this world, by meeting needs. Let's love them into the kingdom. But let's remember that there is a war that we are in. And which side are we on? We're on the victor's side. Scripture does not say that we are enclosed and the enemy is attacking us. It says no, it says that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Why are we running when we're the victors? Let's storm the very gates of hell with the message of Jesus Christ, that people might receive the Savior through our testimony and through the Word of God. Heavenly Father, I do thank You for Your Word. And I pray that not only would we read it and study it, but that we would ingrain it into our minds and our hearts, that it would become the fabric of who we are, that we would become like You. May we love people, even those, Lord, that hate us and persecute us. Lord, may we love because You love us and You love those who are persecuting us and You desire that they would receive the Savior. Lord, may we recognize that there is a reason why people mistreat us. There's a reason why people persecute us, and that is they are blinded. They are sinners. And so, Lord, may we love them and demonstrate Christ's love, that You loved us when we were sinners. You love us yet when we revile Your name and are a hindrance to others and when we sin. Lord, may we love this world unconditionally, not the things that it promotes, but the people. And Lord, may we do good to them and demonstrate that supernatural love that can only come from You. Change our hearts, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.